I think the first time that I was ever put in the pulpit was around 1974, 1975. But the first time I was made the speaker and not merely introducing for someone else was early in 1981 at Oklahoma City Church. And I took from my subject what Brother Dan just spoke on, the promises that Jesus made of the Holy Spirit that are found in the book of John. And I didn't know what I was talking about, but I made it look like I did. And that's why about 4 years later, I got ordained. You got to be very careful making it look like you're smart when you're not, because it can cause you a lot of trouble. A lot of people will ask, well, where is the Holy Spirit? No one's handling snakes. No one's drinking strychnine or speaking in tongues. Where is the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to give you a good verse that will tell you where the Holy Spirit is, and then we'll get on to our topic. I might call this verse the most neglected doctrinal verse in the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He said, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, of course, you can train a parakeet to utter the words Jesus is Lord, but a man cannot say it from the heart. He cannot say it and mean it except he be moved by the Holy Ghost of God. So how many people here are saying Jesus is Lord? I hope that's everybody here. And that shows you how prevalent that the Holy Ghost is. He's what enables us to say that Jesus is Lord and to say it from our heart. I want to speak to you for a few minutes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So he speaks here of an epistle. That's an old English word for a letter. And he speaks of epistles of commendation or letters of commendation. Today we would call those letters of recommendation. Do we need that in order to preach to you, Corinthians? So if you were to apply for a job, your prospective boss man might want a letter of recommendation for you, a letter written by a former boss, or your pastor, or your school teacher, verifying that you're an honest person and that you will work hard, or attesting to your qualification to do whatever the new job requires. And most boss people want several of these. They want two or three letters of recommendation. And they're not a bad thing. Even in the Bible, letters of recommendation were written. Even in the New Testament, there were letters of recommendation. So Paul is not condemning their use, but a letter of recommendation doesn't make a whole lot of sense of a man who's preaching salvation by grace and who is preaching to people who are saved by grace. Now, to show you this, let's suppose that you're interviewing me for such a job. And you ask me, Mr. Piles, are you a good man? And my answer is, no, I'm not. I'm a sinner. In fact, I'm the chief of sinners, Paul would say. Mr. Piles, have you ever saved anyone? No, I've never saved anyone in my life. Have you ever caused a person to be born again? No, I've never done that. Well, what about being forgiven of sins? Have you ever led anyone to have their sins forgiven? No, Well, Mr. Piles, what can you do? And I say, well, I'm nothing and I'm less than nothing. I used to hear Dad preach about less than nothing. He said, you want to know what that is? Take a zero and knock the ring off of it. You'll have nothing less than nothing. All right, so we reached this point in the interview. You asked me, Mr. Piles, do you have a letter of recommendation attesting to, verifying all the claims you've made? And I'm going to have to say to you, are you crazy? Do I need a letter of recommendation to tell you that I'm nothing and that I can do nothing and that God does everything? You see, that's the question Paul is asking. A lot of times when people read these verses, they think Paul is saying, would you dare ask an almighty apostle like me for a letter of recommendation? And you're missing the point. Paul was not that pompous. He was a humble man. Paul said, we don't need letter of recommendation. You are our letter. As he says in the next verse, for as much as ye're manifestly declared to be the epistle or letter of Christ, ministered by us, and by the way, that doesn't mean written by us. We'll talk about that in a minute. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He said, you Corinthians attest to the things that we're preaching. We're not only preaching salvation by grace, we're preaching to people who've been saved by grace. The Corinthians had come out of a moral cesspool, yes, unsurpassed. Yeah. The city of Corinth was a very wicked town. In fact, I've read that amongst the Greeks, they referred to prostitutes as Corinthians or Corinthian girls. That was an alternate name for prostitutes. Corinth was from a region called Achaia, which to you is Greece. And this was where all the philosophers came from. They were quite caught up in their worldly way of thinking. Idols everywhere. You know, we talk about how bad the Corinthian church was. Well, listen, you have to know where they started. They had a lot to overcome. But these people had turned from their idolatry, their worldly philosophy, their immorality to God. Paul said, how do you think that happened? That happened by the gracious God that I preach. You are yourself our letter. Now, some people will construe this as being a letter that Paul wrote. Look, you don't write your own letter of recommendation. Now, suppose that you were to hand to your prospective boss a letter and he were to say, who wrote this letter of recommendation? You say, oh, I wrote it. Then he's going to say, there's the door. Don't come back. We're not interested in you. He doesn't even want you to type it. You see? Your own letter of recommendation. That is, let's suppose someone were to dictate and you were to type. That would be unacceptable because you're in control of your own letter. This letter he's talking about was written by God. And he said it wasn't written on tables of stone, but it was written in the heart. By the way, that brings up some important things about the Old Testament over in Exodus 33, 34, in that area. You remember when Moses went up the mountain to get the law, on his first trip up, he got stone plates supplied by God and written by God. So then he comes down the mountain, finds the children of Israel breaking every commandment on those plates. He's filled with fury and he smashes them. All right. And to this day, we speak of breaking the law. Have you ever thought about that? What happens when you drive through a stop sign? You broke the law. What do you mean broke? What happens if you shoplift? You break the law. This is getting back to Moses. He broke those tablets. And at that point, he's a picture of you. That's what you did. You shattered the tablets. Well, then God's about to destroy Israel. And Moses begins to intervene. And I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. Begin to mediate for them. And prevails with God. Then he goes back up the mountain to get the tablets again. And this time, Moses supplies the tablets. But God does the writing. And some people will think of the second set of tablets as being inferior to the first because Moses supplied the stones for the second tablets. There's a beautiful picture in that. All this is pointing forward to a time when you would supply the heart, but God would do the writing. All right. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written by us, but we cared for it. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust we have through God or through Christ to Godward, which today we'd say towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think any things of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now what he's saying, I got a letter of recommendation from God himself. But here's what the letter says. It's not that I'm sufficient. The letter says that I can do something when God gives me the grace to do it. That's what my letter of recommendation says. He hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now let's read through a few verses quickly. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. Now we're talking about Mount Sinai, right? When God gave the law to Moses, it was a terrible scene. Shaking mountains, smoke, fire. In fact, the people said, we don't want to get close to that mountain. Moses, you go up there and you get yourself barbecued. We're not going to approach that mountain. So Paul is saying, if you think that's glorious, you just wait for what is to come. If the ministration of death, which is what happened that day, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You know, the Spirit produces things far more glorious than smoke and earthquakes and things like that. The Spirit produces love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, faith, everything that's beautiful about the world. And everything you can find that's beautiful in people was produced by the Holy Spirit of God.
That's right.
For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, but the reason of the glory that excelleth. By comparison, the glory of Mount Sinai was nothing. For if that which is done away is glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And we are not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it, that is the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, you remember when Moses went up the mountain the second time and brought the plates and God wrote on the plates. When Moses came down, his face was shining. So bright, the people couldn't even look at his face. And by the way, this time he's a picture of the glorified Christ. And these commandments, they're not going to be broken like the first set was. We're going to take them and put them in the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant, there's going to be a mercy seat. There's a mercy seat covering those commandments. That's the only reason you're alive, the only reason you've got any hope of heaven. There's a mercy seat covering the commandments. All right, now when Moses came down that mountain, his face was shining, and they had to put a veil over his face. But as always, in the Bible, things mean something. There's deeper meaning. And if you want to know the deeper meaning, you start walking towards Calvary, and you'll find out what the deeper meaning is. It has something to do with Christ, New Testament redemption, things like this. This veil was a blinding. And he's telling you that the wonderful truths of Jesus Christ were hidden from the Jewish people. They would not be able to see the end or the implications, the conclusions of the law they had just been given, because God hid it. For example, last night I preached about some riddles. They seemed ridiculous, didn't they? I said, riddles, rituals, but they're riddles. But then we find that Jesus is hidden in those riddles.
That's right.
Why did God hide them? He was deliberately putting a veil over the face of the Jewish people. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. No, this 1 Corinthians 2, 7. Says, but we preach the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What does he mean by this hidden wisdom? I'm very interested in this hidden wisdom because he said God ordained it before the world. The Greek word is predestinate. It was predestinated. You know, one thing that I've said a few times, I get tired of hearing primitive Baptists say that God predestinates people, but he doesn't predestinate things. Don't say that.
Right.
That's not a good way to explain it. You can't predestinate people without predestinating things. What we don't believe is that God predestinates everything. But God does a lot of predestinating.
That's true.
All right. Now, what is this hidden wisdom? All right. In Genesis chapter 14, you read about a man named Melchizedek, how he came out and met Abraham when Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the king. This Melchizedek administers to Abraham bread and wine. Wait, that's what we use in the communion service. Is there a connection? There sure is. Now you go over to Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, and Paul lays out parallel after parallel between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. They're both high priests. Well, we get a little later and we'll read about old Isaac carrying his wood up a mountain where he's to be offered. He kind of looks like Jesus carrying his cross up Calvary. Then he gets up there and he's delivered by the ram and the bush. And we find out that there was a hidden message in that story. Then we read a little later about Joseph, how he's sold, betrayed, and rises to greatness. And the world gets saved because of him. And we start seeing parallels, one right after the other, with Jesus Christ. Was this accidental?
No.
Was this coincidental? Did God seize upon some fortuitous circumstances? No, the Bible is telling you this was orchestrated by God. Well, when did God decide to orchestrate it? Paul said, before the foundation of the world. We see God is predestining events, circumstances, things. No one in their right mind would think that the story of Joseph was just things falling out by nature. The hand of God is in it. But the story of Christ was hidden in it. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He put a veil over the face of the Jewish people. Look at all the ways in which he did this. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 13, why are you speaking in parables? Jesus said, I'm speaking in parables so that seeing they will not see and hearing they will not hear. I'm speaking in parables to baffle them. All right, now we get over in the Old Testament. Christ is all over it, but cryptically.
Right.
He's hidden. When God goes to illustrate Christ in the Old Testament, how does he do it? Bear in mind, Jesus is the glorious Lord of the whole earth. And God illustrates him with a loaf of bread, with a plain rock or rocks. You remember the little rock that came in Daniel chapter 2 and destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's image? Or God represents him with a sheep and blood. And then the Holy Spirit represented with water, wind. You know, when the pagans were representing their gods with glorious idols and majestic temples and pyramids, the great God of the earth is illustrating himself with a loaf of bread. Why is he doing this? Go read at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll see why he did it. To baffle men. Wherefore in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament would routinely intermingle his first and second coming. Both of them would be intermingled. Why did God do that? He's making it hard. If you don't believe me, think of the Passover. What do you have in the Passover? You put the blood on the right hand, blood on the left hand, blood overhead. What's that portending? The first coming of Christ. But when God comes and destroys all the firstborn in Egypt, now we're talking about the second coming of Christ. And they're all blended together. It's all simple to you because it's been explained to you, but to the Jews, they were just baffled trying to make sense of these scriptures. Then, when God brings Jesus into the world, he causes him to be born of a virgin. Sounds impressive, but the Jews thought he was an illegitimate child.
Right.
Right?
Right?
Oh, is that an accident? Yeah. And then God brings him up in Nazareth, a place that even his own disciples despised. You remember Nathanael, he said nothing good can come out of Nazareth. It's kind of like Oxford, Kansas. Then Jesus would do miracles. And he'd tell people, don't say anything about this.
Right. That's right.
Don't go tell people what you saw.
That's right.
God was hiding himself from Israel, putting a veil over their face. And I'm going to wrap this up pretty quick. But you'll ask, why did God do that? And I'm going to give you my theory. And you can underline the word theory. Here's my theory. God made promises to those Jewish people in the Old Testament, conditioned upon their obedience to him, etc., that I say you cannot fulfill on a sin-cursed earth. I'll let you go read them. Here's what God said I'll do for you if you'll keep my law. And then I'll let you explain to me how you're going to fulfill this on a sin-cursed earth, because I don't know how you're going to do it. God told him, you will not have any diseases. None. He said, you'll dwell on the land forever. He said, as are the days of heaven, so shall it be on earth. I'll give you a heaven on earth. How are you going to enforce the curse of sin and make these things true simultaneously? I don't think you can. What God is promising them is a new heavens and a new earth. Okay? Alright, now, if those people turn to Jesus, his righteousness is theirs. Their sins are forgiven. Jesus is receiving the praise. And I'm thinking that if that would happen, these promises come due. Right? These promises come due, which means God's got to destroy this world and start a new one, the new heavens and earth. But there's a problem. God is not ready to destroy this world. He is harvesting millions and millions of Gentiles into his heavenly kingdom. So if you want to know, why has it been so long since Jesus promised that he would come back, you better not be griping about that, because you'll talk yourself right out of existence. Maybe you're the reason. Maybe you're the reason. So God is now harvesting his people from the Gentiles. As Paul said, blindness in part has happened unto Israel. And he says, don't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And all Israel shall be saved. You see, that's Romans 11, about verse 25. This to me is the reason why he blinded them. And we're about done now. Paul also gives another reason. This is Romans 11, 32. He says, God hath concluded them all, and that means us all, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He's concluded Jew and Gentile in unbelief. Well, that's a very good conclusion to draw. Because God revealed himself to the Jewish people through Abraham about 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. But God did not reveal himself to the Gentiles. He let them figure it out on their own. And left them that way for about 2,000 years. Did the Gentiles come to God? Did they figure it out? Not in North America, not in South America, not in Europe, not in Australia, nowhere. They all sank into darkness. Pathetic absurdity. All right, then, 2,000 years ago, God flipped the table. He revealed himself to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, but he let the Jews slide into blindness. They've had 2,000 years to figure it out, and they're still blind as a bat. You know what God has proved? It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. If you're saved, it's by his grace, even if you believe on Jesus Christ. That's by the grace of God. All right. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Two more verses. What does he mean, that Spirit? He's referring back to verse 6. It's the letter that killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Who is that Spirit? Jesus. Jesus Christ. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face beholding in us as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He says, we have an open face. What does he mean? No veil. There's no veil blinding us. We're beholding the glory of the Lord. How are we doing that? We're beholding Jesus Christ. But he said, we're doing it as in a glass. And here you got to understand that in Paul's time, they didn't have nice glass like you've got here in the windows of this church house. Old glass was opaque. You couldn't see through it very clearly. You remember 1 Corinthians 13? Now we see through a glass darkly. He's talking about old glass, Roman glass. But then face to face. He didn't say then through a glass clearly. And we'll get cranked up here. I promised I'm going to shut up, so I'm not going to get into it. He didn't say we'll see through a glass clearly.
No.
We will see face to face.
That's right.
Alright. He said we will open face, straining to see the Lord through this glass. That is, we have an imperfect view of him, even if we're born again, even if we're in the church. But he says a remarkable thing happens while we're straining to see him. You start turning into him.
Alright.
What would happen if you could see him perfectly, clearly? Well, I'll tell you, it'd be some good stuff. So John said, 1 John 3:2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. How do you know that? For we shall see him as he is, or face to face.
All right,
thank you very much.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.